That's an amazing parasha reading today, and what I love about it is the fact that every son gets a blessing. May not be the blessing they wanted, but they all got a blessing. And often the blessing is only for the firstborn. So let us pray. Abba Father, we just thank you and praise you for the word that you've given me today. And I just pray, Abba, that these words will be received in love as they are being sent, and that you will just guide and direct my words, and that they will just speak to people so that they will know like they know like they know that everything has to be in your will and according to your word. I ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. I've actually titled my message The Judgment Seat of Yaakov, because this is what he does today. And I'm reading from Bereshit chapter 49, verses 1 to 4. And it said, then Yaakov called for his sons and said, gather yourselves together and I will tell you what will happen in the Akharit HaYamim. Assemble yourselves and listen, sons of Yaakov. Pay attention to Israel and your father. Reuven, you are my firstborn, my strength, the firstfruits of my manhood. Though superior in vigor and power, you are unstable as water, as your superiority will end because you climbed into your father's bed and defiled it. He climbed onto my concubine's couch. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the Messiah's court of judgment, where everyone will receive the good or bad consequences of what he did while he was in the body. So, in my introduction, we're going to start looking at the judgment seat of Yeshua HaMashiach, because it ties up with this. We all will have to face judgment. Looming in the future of every person is the event that none of us is able to escape. Every person will at some point appear before Yehovah. Scripture specifically mentions that we will be judged in one of two places. The judgment seat of Yeshua HaMashiach is also found in Corinthians 5:10, which I've just read, can also be found in Romans 14, verse 10, where it says, you then, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For all of us will stand before Elohim's judgment seat. We are reminded more than once of judgment, that we will face judgment. And I always believe that when Yah keeps telling us more than once, he wants us to really get the message. There's also the white throne judgment, which we find in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Next I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. Heaven and earth fled from his presence and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing in front of the throne. Books were opened and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged for what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it, death and Sheol gave up the dead in them, and they were judged, each according to what he had done. Then death and Sheol were hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was hurled into the lake of fire. So the word judgment seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 translates into the Hebrew word bema. And for Jewish believers, they will recognize this word as where the Torah is read in the synagogue every Shabbat. And the person is called up to the bema to be able to read the Torah scroll. This will also be the place where lives and the character and the deeds of believers of Yehovah will be established. what judgment is to be meted out will determine where the believer will serve in the millennium kingdom. It will be at that place that our ministry, our service to Yah, and most importantly, our motives will be finally and truly discovered. All hypocrisy and pretense will be stripped away from us. Everything that is earthly and temporal will vanish and be consumed like wood, hay, and stubble by the fire of Jehovah's testing. Matters that held no eternal significance will literally disappear at that final judgment. On the other hand, true righteous motives will remain like pure gold. Righteousness that has been exalted in the lives of believers will be a heavenly treasure. The righteousness will stand the test of the heat. Fruits that come from the discipline of prayer and fasting will finally be revealed. I have a feeling that we will also be so preoccupied with what Yehovah reveals to each one of us personally of our own lives that we won't notice what's going on in anybody else's life. For this reason, we must allow this message to help us give up all impure motives and desires that monopolize and control our lives. It's time to get right with Yah. We don't know when our time of judgment will come. We need to be free of self-justification. We need deliverance from rationalizing our own failures. We need to remove any hint of self-deception. And we need to pull away the veil that blinds us. None of us are perfect, but we need to stop kidding ourselves when our motives are not pure or whether there are ulterior motives connected to them. My life of service or performance in obedience to Yehovah, to the family of believers and to the Messianic community is going to make a drastic difference as to where I will end up in the kingdom. At that point of this judgment, it will be too late to make amends and fix things into what they should have been all along. I have to be accountable to you and accountable to you now, as well as to Yah. Accountable for what, you might ask? When we get to the judgment seat of Yeshua HaMashiach, some things that we will need to be accountable for, I've listed. One, every word we speak. Whether it's from this pulpit, whether it's in ordinary conversation, every word we speak. How do I know? Because Matthew 12:36 says, "Moreover, I tell you this, on the day of judgment, people will have to give account for every careless word they have spoken." Number two, what our life has been lived for. And in 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25 says, "The sins of some people are obvious and go ahead of them to judgment, but the sins of others follow afterwards. Likewise, good deeds are obvious, and even when they are not, they can't stay hidden." Things are always found out. Number three, an account of stewardship, especially in what Yah has asked of our lives. Not with just what he's given us, but what he's asked of us. In Luke 16, 1 and 2, it says, "Speaking to the Talmudim, Yeshua said, 'There was a wealthy man who employed a general manager. Charges were brought to him that his manager was squandering his resources. So he summoned him and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in your accounts, for you can no longer be manager." We are accountable for what Yah gives to us, and we will have to answer to them. We will all have to give an account of our obedience to positions of authority. In Messianic Jews chapter or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your lives as people who will have to render an account. So make it a task of joy for them, not one of groaning, for that is of no advantage to you. Then we'll have an account of witnessing. Now, not everyone's an evangelist, but we can still witness by our lives, the way we live, and just the way we act, the way we respond to things, the way we accept criticism, the way we accept praise. That is our witness. It doesn't have to be an evangelistic style witness. And Yekeska El Ezekiel says, if I say to a wicked person, you will certainly die, and you fail to warn him to speak and warn the wicked person to leave his wicked way and save his life, then the wicked person will die guilty, and I will hold you responsible for his death. And in Acts 20, verses 26 to 27, it says, therefore I testify on this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the whole plan of Elohim. Now there is also another judgment that will be coming, and one that will be more horrifying than the first. That is the great white throne judgment in Revelation, which I spoke of before. It will be the final judgment. Very few, if any, will be saved at this time, at this particular judgment. In fact, most scholars and theologians believe that no person will go to heaven from this judgment point. If they are not keeping the Shabbat and living according to Torah, I suppose I could agree with that statement. But we who do live according to Yehovah's word, to do worship him on Shabbat, who do follow his Torah to the best of our ability, I'm sure we will be those who will find our names written in the book of life. So we have no fear. We should not have any fear. Moving back to the judgment seat of Yaakov, the scene that we find here in our reading today from Bereshit 49 is the deathbed of Yaakov of Israel, or Israel as he was renamed. He is no longer confined to a tent in the wilderness, but is now in the land of Goshen in Egypt with Yosef. Now Yaakov is 147 years old. Yosef is 56, and Benjamin is now 39. All the brothers are now gathered around the bed, waiting for the words of the old man. This scene is nothing more than a type for us at the judgment seat of Yeshua HaMashiach. Yaakov's judgment simply prefigures the judgment that we must all endure. On this single day, Yaakov is going to review, rebuke, or reward his sons, whichever situation applies. Now, what has been planted will be harvested. As one reads through all the sons of Yaakov, he pulls away the hidden things and he exposes them, and then he judges them. The actions in the open will be either praised or punished. And we read that today. There is a place in the kingdom that is at stake for each of their lives. And their lives in the past will speak of what place in the kingdom that will come. So now the old patriarch turns into a prophet. Imagine with me an old man lying back on his deathbed. The worries and anxieties of life have wrinkled his face. His body no longer exhibits the strength. In fact, he looks very fragile. His colour is gone and he's pale. His voice no longer booms, but is tremulous and weak. Those who listen have to almost strain to hear what he has to say. Can you see all of these men gathered in this room, standing in hushed silence. They have known this day was coming, but each of them had to brush it away out of their thoughts of their father's death. They are now probably going back to the good times that they had when they were growing up. They remember Yaakov teaching them how to lead sheep, to drive oxen. They can remember him teaching them how to put up those huge tents that would sleep at least 25 people. They remembered his knowledge of all of the watering spots in the wilderness and how the water levels fluctuated throughout the year. He had taught them patience in working with camels that were ill-tempered and had nasty dispositions. It seemed as if they were just yesterday that all this was happening. But something else kept creeping up in their minds. That was the day they all had made their greatest mistake. The day they had deceived the old man into believing that Yosef was dead. They had watched him grieve day in and day out. They had watched a depression get a grip on his souls that lasted months on end before he finally came to grips with the fact that Yosef was forever gone out of his life. But just as they remembered the mistake, they also remembered the providence of Yah, that he had brought Yosef back into Yaakov's life. And after that, a restful and contented spirit had taken over the old man's life. He was happy now. He was finally free from the grief and his troubled paths of all of those earlier years. The words of Yaakov on that day would give way to a deep hush of awe, fear and expectation in the heart of his sons. Let me reiterate again that this scene is mirroring one that is before each and every one of us in the future as we face Yehovah on our judgment day. I believe they were all waiting for their final blessing. Sometimes the expectations we have, especially from the dying, are certainly not what I was hoping for. I received my blessing from my father 6 years before he passed, and when I was least expecting it. But I can assure you that I will take that blessing to the grave with me, and nobody can take it away. I've never even asked my siblings if they received a blessing, and they've never told me that they have. But that's none of my business. That's between them and my father. But I want to have a look now at Reuven. Reuven was of all the 12 sons are prophesied to, but we shall only give the life of Reuven this time. As we know, Reuven was the firstborn, and the firstborn always comes a certain measure of blessing. However, with this blessing, there was also an accompanying responsibility, an unspoken expectation. The firstborn was the one who would gain the double portion of property. Now, that was the firstborn son. In my family, there were 4 girls before the son arrived. So the son still gets the double portion. Okay, it doesn't matter where the son comes in the family, whether he's the firstborn or the firstborn or the fifth born, if he's the firstborn son, that's where the double portion comes in. But as you will notice in the scriptures, it's the son's birth that is mentioned every time, and very rarely is the daughter, where Yaakov had more daughters than he had sons. But we only heard of Dinah, who was the only daughter that was ever mentioned. So it very well could be that out of Reuven could have come the Messiah. Yaakov's dimming eyes now looked up to Reuven's face. It was not long before Yaakov's aged soul picks out a mixture of pride, weakness, lust, and guilt. All of these things are literally struggling for the mastery of Reuben's soul. Yaakov begins with his blessing in Bereshit 49, verse 3. And he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the first fruits of my manhood. Can't you imagine what Reuben's feeling at this stage? With those words, we can almost see him rise up to full height. You can almost hear a sigh of relief come from his mouth when Yaakov says these words. But Yaakov would go on and ultimately seal his fate with what followed. In Bereshit 49:4, he said, though superior in vigour and power, you are unstable as water, so your superiority will end. Reuben had an unstable personality. There it is, out on the table, for him and all his brothers to see. He's like water. Water will always seek its own level, no matter how low it might be. And once water is spilled, you can't pick it up again. It's impossible. It just soaks into what's around it. And because of this instability, Yaakov told him that he would never excel. There was nothing in his character that would allow him to settle in as a leader among the tribes of Israel. He simply did not have what it took. One, he lacked character. Two, he lacked conviction. Three, he lacked courage. And four, he lacked determination. The fact of the matter is that Reuben never did excel in life. His tribe never rose to anything significant for Israel. Not one of Reuben's tribe ever became a judge, which shows us the instability leads to insignificance. Not one of Reuben's tribe ever did anything remarkable in a positive way, because instability leads to inconsistency. His tribe was the first to demand its inheritance, and because of their rashness, they chose the wrong side of the yard end, and therefore instability leads to indiscretion. According to Bamidbar Numbers chapter 32, Reuben could not wait for the best, which proved the instability leads to impatience. He had to have the land on the other side of the Yarden. He couldn't wait. Reuben's tribe was barred from the priesthood. So let it come as no surprise that they were all too ready to help a disgruntled Leviim, whose name was Korach, in his attempt to seize control and show that instability leads to insurrection. The tribe of Reuven was the first tribe to be taken into Assyrian captivity, which shows that instability leads to incapacitation. They never excelled at anything. In fact, you may trace the tribe of Reuven all through the scriptures, and one finds that they were indeed as unstable as water. Edward Hastings said, the great business of life is not to feel finely, but to do finely. And woe to him who puts fine feelings in the place of fine actions. But there is the mistake of time. There's an old story that's been around for quite some time about a man who gained insight into the world of the devil and his evil ploys. On the throne, and this is what I see at the moment, was the devil himself, and he was addressing the horrible hordes. With a loud voice he cried out, "Who will go to the earth and persuade men to accomplish the ruin of their souls?" Then a dark spirit glided forward and simply said, "I will go, sir." "And what will you tell them?" The dark spirit said, "I will tell them they have time, sir. I will tell them there is no hurry, no reason to worry. He was the spirit that was chosen to go, and he is still quite large in our world today. But we are running out of time. We are running out of time very fast. With our world the way it is, I believe it's the world is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know when Yeshua will return. That was the problem with Reuben. Whatever pull that greatness had on his soul, he simply thought he had time to accomplish Yah's purpose, such as his dreams of greatness, his hungering of vision, a desire to really make a difference, or a hope for the future. But all of it was held hostage to his own lack of commitment, his own instability towards what really mattered in life. Life has its ebbs and flows, and we must all understand that every day is not going to be perfect. It is incredibly unreasonable to believe that it will be. We must live for Yah, whether we have a high tide day, where the emotions are running high with the Ruach HaKodesh, or we have a low tide day, which is a commitment to the Ruach HaKodesh. Are we prepared to listen to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit in our life, and live according to what it tells us and not go after our own will? In 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 and 2, it says, "So you should regard us as HaMashiach's servants, as trustees of Elohim's secret truths." Now, the one thing that is asked of a trustee is that he be found trustworthy. Faithfulness and stability are required out of me in every single day. It has a huge impact on my personal walk with Yah and on the relationships that depend on me. I can assure you that I am not always successful. As a neurological diverse person, with all the manifestations that go along with it, I truly have to curb myself from reactions. It's not always easy to do. I know I'm not perfect, so I hope you can accept that as well. But Yah is still perfecting me, as he is all of you. And I know he will keep on doing so until we go to be with him. All we can do is do the best thing, best we can do each day. And if you're doing the best you can do, even if it wasn't good as yesterday, you're doing excellently. Now, Reuben had an unscrupulous passion. Just as Reuben had an unstable personality, it would prove to be a further detriment to him. In Bereshit 49b, it says, "Because you climbed into your father's bed and defiled it, he climbed onto my concubine's couch." Because Reuben had invested himself in a wild passion years earlier, now it was about to come to light. 40 years prior to this day, when they were all standing around Yaakov's bed, Reuben had taken advantage of his father's concubine, and we read that in Bereshit Genesis 35 and verse 22. There had been ample amounts of time, 40 years, for Reuben to repent. In fact, there were 22 years in Canaan and 17 years in Egypt had passed, but Reuben chose to hide his sin. The longer he chose not to repent, the easier it came for him to bear his sin. I'm sure he would have been a little bit uncomfortable around Bilhah and Yaakov at times, but he had learned to cover up his feelings and slowly silence the voice of his conscience. The problem with self can be our chief adversary. Suddenly, at the end of Yaakov's life, this sorry act had come out in front of not just his father, but of all his brothers. They didn't know about it, but they do now. Has your salt lost its savour? I'm sure you did not mean to go for the fire to go out, but did the increasing association with the world extinguish it? Do you have commitments made that you've not yet kept? Is prayer no longer your priority, or does it still have you captivated? Has your spiritual hunger given in to fleshly passions? I'm sure that Reuven would have been feeling remorse at these questions, and surely in the series of minutes on that day, Reuven could feel all the entitlements of the big kingdom beginning to slip away from him. I have a feeling that some of the judgment seat of Yeshua HaMashiach is going to be such an event of remorse and grief and guilt for some of us. We all will have things to face. Maybe there was opportunities that were wasted. Maybe a Yah-given vision that never came to life. Maybe it's a Ruach-inspired dreams that slowly went out. Maybe it's just the fits and starts of our prayer life that we're not pressing in hard enough. Or maybe it's a commitment to reaching the lost that never became more than just a feeling. Or it could be the desire to know the word that never gave in to the grip of discipline. How many of us would love to spend time in the word each day and think, oh, if only I had time, if only I had time, if only I had time. We have to make time. We have to set it as part of our routine. The hunger for spiritual gifts that always remained uncultured, or the immature effort allowing the Ruach to have free and total control of one's life. Have you put your life over to the Ruach HaKodesh? Have you given the Ruach HaKodesh full control? What are the habits that you've still got that you haven't let go of? Speak to the Ruach HaKodesh about them. Speak to Yah. Ask him to get the Holy Spirit within you to remove those desires so that you can be with him. I honestly pray this week as I put this message together that every commitment that I had ever made, that Yah would bring it to my memory. I know for a fact that I've done many things pursuing my knowledge in Yah, and it's now been over 70 years that I made my first commitment to him. And being able to serve people was never a commitment that I made. It wasn't something I ever had a desire to do. Yah has opened doors for me that I've just walked through, and he says, I want you to do this. I said, yes, Yah. I want you to do this. Yes, Yah. I want you to go to Bible college. Yes, Yah. I want you, and it just happened. It was never a desire. It was just the door opened and it happened. I did make one commitment when I was 10 years old. That commitment was to go onto the mission field. I was 49 before I first went on the mission field. But I got there and I went back two more times after that. What commitments have you made that you have not fulfilled? I don't know about you, but if there are any adjustments, changes, options that need to be meted out, I want to take care of mine now, while I'm still at the mercy seat and before I get to the judgment seat. Are there any questions? No questions? All good? We will move on to the remembrance service.